invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and also in your bulletin, you'll note that there's an outline. Please locate that and use that by which to take notes. And we'll please bring these back to the evening service, for we will use these as the basis upon which we'll fellowship further this evening. 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 and following is a text that is discussing what I have titled apostasy, micro-apostasy, Christian apostasy. Been on this study now for a couple months, and let's pick it up and wrap it up this morning. Verse 27, let's begin. Hear the word of God. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you shall see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul should grieve, and all the increase of your house should die in the prime of its life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours to come here now and read your word, fellowshipping with you both in the proclaimed word and the visible word of your table. Lord, feed us, we beg. Open our eyes and enable us, young and old, to fellowship with you, to feed upon this spiritual feast. Nourish us deeply. And in the process, O God, we would pray boldly that you would take your word, as Hebrew describes it, and cut us to the quick. Disassemble us. Open us bare before you this morning. But then refashion us to the image of Jesus Christ as a burnt offering. Lord, we beg for nothing less. So bless this time, we pray, as we fellowship with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Indeed, the last couple months we have been dealing with the issue of apostasy, as I've defined, as a falling away from Christ, a falling away from fidelity to him, a falling away from service in the kingdom of God. And that is what this passage is about. It's about a man and God's response to this man who loved the Lord, but also loved his sin. And so with sobriety, we have spent week after week detailing the different aspects or attributes of what I have described as micro, not macro, but micro apostasy. Those small falling aways from Christ and fidelity to him, which is characteristic of us when we sin. We've seen its soil. We've seen its manifestation, how apostasy manifests itself. We've seen its cause and its consequences and its sign. And now this morning, we turn to its failure. As we've approached this passage, the question has surfaced throughout, in my mind, and I know in your minds as well, because the question has been asked in Sunday school, and that is, how is it that we can consider Eli to be even a believer here? And we ask that question for good cause, because his sin is rather serious. It is serious. You read the opening chapters of this book and you realize that what Eli's done is significant in his transgression of the word of God and his transgression of the glory and honor of Christ. But yet we also ask that question, how could he be saved because of the church culture in which we live, brothers and sisters? We live in a church culture that does not believe that Christians struggle with sin. We believe and we are taught in many pulpits around our land that if you become a Christian, you are better than non-believers. We have been taught and accept almost a priori that Christians, in and of themselves, just by virtue of the fact that they're saved by grace, are better parents, are better doctors, are better lawyers, are better politicians. And we bought into that lie. And so when we look at a man like Eli, struggling as he is with his sin, we go, how can a man like this be saved? Listen, brothers and sisters, to the word of God. John 2, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, Jews, children of God, people a part of the body. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Paul, as a believer, wrote, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Romans 7:18. Matthew 26, Peter, the disciple of the Lord, answered and said to Jesus, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before the cock crows, you shall deny me. You shall deny me 3 times. Paul said, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please as Christians. Did you get that? Paul's describing a believers and the battle that we have, that there's a time we do not do the things that we please. David, who wrote 73 plus Psalms, half the Psalter, sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Bathsheba. Paul said of Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but when Peter came at Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Galatians 2. And Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy 1, one of the last things he said about himself before he was killed, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Brothers and sisters, these texts that I just read indicate that the experience that we experience as God's people, the experience that we have as God's people, will be one of conflict and trial and hardship with sin. It will be one where we indeed fight the good fight of faith, but at times find ourselves on the losing end. And so when someone says, is it possible for Eli to be a believer? When the question is raised, I say back, if Eli is not a believer because of his sin in this epistle or this book, then no one of us are believers. Then none of us can be saved. Think about Eli's sin here, brothers and sisters. It is not that he has rejected God. It's not that he has turned his back upon Yahweh. It is not, as many other saints in the church have been described, have been characterized in the Bible. He has not committed adultery, witchcraft, drunkenness, idolatry, deceit, scheming, pride, or envy. Rather, brothers and sisters, he is guilty of honoring himself above God. The seminal passion in every time we sin. He's guilty of honoring himself above God. The seminal passion in every sin. So, is this passage describing a non-believer placed as high priest? I think not. This passage is describing a man, much like you and me, fighting the fight of faith, sadly, oftentimes choosing to honor himself above God. Is it possible that this is a believer? Indeed. Love how one man put it, soon after God delivered Noah and his family through the flood, Noah became drunk and acted indecently. Abraham, the father of the faithful, doubted God, lied about his wife, and committed adultery with her maid. Isaac told a similar lie about his wife when he thought his life was in danger. Jacob took advantage of his brother Esau's weakness and extorted the birthright from him. Moses was a murderer, and in pride he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had commanded. His brother Aaron, the first high priest, led Israel in erecting the worship of the golden calf at the very time Moses on the Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Joshua disobeyed the Lord by making a treaty with the Gibeonites instead of destroying them. Gideon had little confidence in himself and even less in God's plan and power. Samson was repeatedly beguiled by Delilah. David committed adultery and murder, was an almost total failure as a father, and was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed. Elijah stood fearlessly before 850 false prophets, but cowered before one woman, Jezebel. And Ezekiel was brash, crusty, and quick to speak his mind. Jonah defied God's call to preach to the Ninevites and resented his grace when they were converted through his preaching, unquote. The bad news, brothers and sisters, this morning as we approach this text is this passage is about us. This passage is about sinners. This passage is about people saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in the battle and the struggle where the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that at times we do not do the things that we please. This passage is about us. That's the bad news. The good news is that as much and as great may be Eli's sin, God did not give him the fullness. God would not give him his desire of at times his heart, and that was to whore after of the nations. God did not give him the desires at time of his heart to apostatize. No, God's grace thwarted it. Eli's apostasy ultimately failed. All apostasy, all micro falling away of God's people, brothers and sisters, is the good news, ultimately and always will fail. Because God cannot be thwarted. This morning, I want to look at you three ways in which this in text indicates, as we wrap up this series, three ways in which this text indicates that Eli's rebellion failed. Notice, first of all, Eli's rebellion could not thwart God's grace. Notice with me verse 33. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. Stop right there. Recall, this passage is akin to the curse formula of Leviticus 26, where Moses warned the people of God if they rebelled against God, Leviticus 26:16, God said, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes. Same phrase as here. And cause the soul to pine away. Brothers and sisters, we have already seen that Eli bore the consequences of his sin in his body. His sin crushed his soul. His sin destroyed him in so many ways. But yet, brothers and sisters, it would not completely destroy or devastate him, because this text indicates that God nevertheless showed him grace. Notice the text, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, that there are quite a divergent translations of verse 33 at this point. The ESV, the NIV, the New King James, the King James, the NIV, all the other ones, they're all different. Every one of them is different. But there's primarily two translations right now. Listen to them both. Most of yours are the other one. Most of yours say this. Quote, the man of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared only to blind your eyes with tears. Your verses say that, right? That's a valid translation of this Hebrew. There's a problem with that translation, though. The problem is Eli's about to die. And because Eli's about ready to die, he's about ready to be killed. How is it possible that his descendants in the years to come, the decades to come, could cause Eli's eyes to well up with tears? It doesn't make sense. So other translations, for example, the RSV put, the man of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared only to blind his eyes with tears. The problem is the Hebrew doesn't say his eyes. The Hebrew says your eyes, referencing Eli. Well, the New American Standard came out, and they I think, have the better translation, also a very valid translation. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from your altar, that your eyes may not fail from weeping and your eyes soul from grief. And this is what God's saying here, brothers and sisters. And whether, you know, regardless of the translation, all say the same thing, there still would be descendants of Eli. That's the point. Eli, brothers and sisters, if given what he deserved, should be killed. Think of 1 Corinthians 11:30. Some of you sleep because of your trampling underfoot the table of the Lord. Eli has committed as much sin, if not more. We would not call God unjust if he wiped Eli and his entire family off. But he doesn't. And yet we read there's mercy, yet I will not cut off every man of yours. And from this we conclude, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, as bleak and dark as this passage of judgment is, yet in the midst of judgment, there's mercy. In the midst of judgment, there's still grace. Grace will always win out over our sin. It's trite now, but it's true. As great as may be our sin, so much greater is God's grace. Remember Psalm 103? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Isn't that a glorious truth? Those of you who have looked upon this passage and found yourself as well saying, yes, amen to Eli. I have at times in my life honored myself above God. Ought I to expect the same consequences that we see here, perhaps in principle? But the glorious news this morning, no matter how great may be your sin as a child of God, God's grace is greater still. There's still forgiveness. There's still mercy. There's still compassion. And the question that I come to you this morning, you who have come here and confessed your sin in the name of Jesus Christ, you who have fled to the rock of grace, to the cleft of the rock this morning, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, do you believe that God still forgives your sin? So often in our Christian lives, we think God forgave my past sin, but now I got to make it up. Every time I fail, I got to make it up. And so I do extra holy things to try to make God happy with me. Hey, listen, I have no problem with people trying to do extra holy things to the glory of God. We ought to, brothers and sisters. But you ought not do that thinking thereby God is more pleased with you salvifically. Do you believe that God's grace is greater than your sin? Some of you say, no, I don't. And this is why. Because there are passages in Scripture, horrible passages, that describe people who have committed sin, have asked for forgiveness, and not received it. Like Esau. Esau committed sin against God. He asked for forgiveness with tears, and God did not forgive him. Is it possible that that could be my lot in life? Says the little voice in my soul. No. If you're a child of God, that is not your lot. And let me show you why. Turn with me, if you would, briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Yes, Eli wept. And let, in fact, learn a lesson from, I'm sorry, Esau wept. Learn a lesson from Esau. God is not impressed with tears, brothers and sisters. We just sang it. Not the tears I cry are the basis for my forgiveness. Hebrews 12:15a, the Hebrew writer warned, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now skip down to verse 16 because he picks it up. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Why is it that Esau came short? Why is it that Pharaoh who said, I'm sorry, came short? Why is it that Judas, who was griefed and burdened, went out and even hung himself, he was so burdened, never found grace? Why is that, brothers and sisters? The reason why, this text says, is because they found no place for repentance. What's repentance? You see, that's it, brothers and sisters. We think that if we cry and we feel bad and we beat ourselves up, that now I'm forgiven. Now God knows I'm sincere in my confession. God knows that I feel bad about the past because I've been so hard on myself. Esau was hard on himself. Judas was really hard on himself. And both of those men, based upon what we know, are rotting in hell. Why? Because their weeping and their sorrow was void of repentance. What's repentance? We could define it formally. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Great definition. However, the key to that definition, don't miss it, the key to biblical repentance versus worldly sorrow is the idea of turning from reliance upon self to reliance upon Christ and Christ alone. That's repentance. Why is it that Esau, who wept his eyes out, why is it that Judas, who hung himself, saw no grace, though they asked for it? Because their weeping was the basis for their forgiveness. They were still relying upon themselves. They were still saying, God, be merciful to me because I've done this. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I pray. I fast. I give. All of these reasons, brothers and sisters, good biblical activities in the body of Jesus Christ are not and have never been the basis for our forgiveness in grace. Notice, brothers and sisters, mercy always outdoes our sin. Grace is always greater than our sin. But we must rely upon the fount of grace, the God of grace, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. For if we are not, then we can weep, we can have all the labors of our hands, yet not one of them will fulfill the law's demands. Christ must save, and Christ alone. So first of all, would you notice, brothers and sisters, from this passage, as bleak as it ends, I want you to notice, first of all, that Eli's rebellion could not thwart God's grace. Secondly, would you notice with me verse 35? Eli's rebellion could not thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. This is significant. Notice with me verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Stop right there. First glance, this would be bad news for Eli, at least we would think it. In essence, what God is saying is, Eli, you're out. In fact, I'm raising up someone better than you. And you can imagine that from at least the first reading, this would cause Eli grief. But don't forget, Eli loves the Lord here. This wouldn't cause him grief. In fact, far from it. First glance, we might think grief. This, brothers and sisters, would be the greatest news imaginable for Eli. Recall with me the last couple weeks. This is what Eli knows at verse 35. First of all, he and his line have been deposed. Verse 30. Not only from office, but also from any serious service in the kingdom of God. Verse 31. He also knows that the temple of Shiloh was going to see distress. In fact, that's from verse 32. In fact, we know it meant that it would be destroyed. Jeremiah 7:26. None of his progeny would see old age. Verse 33b. And in fact, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were soon going to die. Verse 34. Now, brothers and sisters, when you look back upon redemptive history and you think of the greats of the kingdom of God, you don't think of Eli. You might think of Moses, you might think of David, you might think of Jeremiah, some of the prophets, Isaiah. And then you come to the New Testament, I think, of course, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And of course, when he was resurrected, you think of people like Peter and Paul, Mark. But you rarely think about Eli. But brothers and sisters, would you notice with me one moment, at this time in redemptive history, The center of Old Testament Judaism was Shiloh, and the high priest was Eli. Take away Shiloh and Eli, and do you know what you have? Nothing. Imagine living in a land where Broomfield Presbyterian Church is the only church. We're not saying that you can go down the road and find a broad evangelical church that you're going to hear God's word preached, but you might see a lot of other stuff. Just read an article in World Magazine that said, culturally, the broad evangelical church is conservative socially, but theologically, they're liberal. They'll picket. They'll stand for, against, abortion, on and on and on. But they want women preachers. They don't care about the preaching of the word of God. Da, 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 da. It's an amazing statistic. Imagine that Broomfield Presbyterian Church had no churches around us. No solid fraternal churches. Nothing. We're the only church. And you sinned. You sinned. And God comes to you and says, because of your sin, Broomfield Presbyterian Church will be wiped off the map. Wow. Do you understand what's being said here? You can imagine the thoughts that Eli must have had. Is this the end? Have I in my sin completely destroyed the kingdom of God? What will come of the worship of God? Will it endure? And what about the hundreds of Christians who will follow after me? What will become of them? What will become of your children? Shiloh's gone. The priest is gone. The priesthood's gone. What's going to happen? But then God comes and says, verse 33, the incredible news, Eli, though you are in such a pivotal point in the kingdom of God, you're the high priest, the center of Old Testament Israel worship. Your deposition will not thwart my sovereign will. He tells us three things. The Lord would raise up a faithful priest. In contrast, Eli says, the word for faithful in the Hebrew, na'amen, na'aman, it's where we get the word amen from. It means sure, solid, true. I'm going to raise up a sure priest, a solid priest, a true priest. I love this word. I'm going to raise up an amen priest. Now, most believers believe, or most scholars believe, that this is in reference to Zadok. Could also be Samuel. There's a debate there, a small one. But most side on Zadok. But yet also recognizing that Zadok is not the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, because, quite frankly, the always of this passage, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. The always falls short. Couldn't be Zadok. 171 B.C., the Zadok line is wiped out. They go and start the Essenic movement. It's believed. And in 70 A.D., the Zadok line is wiped out. Cannot be Zadok. Although he would be the partial fulfillment of this promise. The ultimate fulfillment, brothers and sisters, I hope you see of this verse, is Jesus Christ. He's the faithful priest. Notice that Jesus Christ is the one whose priesthood is everlasting. Hebrews 5:10. He ever and always would serve the Lord, Hebrews 6:20. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1 and Revelation 3:14 call Christ the Amen of God. I love those verses. In fact, years ago, I first stumbled upon them and I wondered, what does it mean when Christ is the Amen of God? What does that mean? It's clearly an allusion to this point. God would raise up a Na'aman, an Amen priest, a priest who is Amen, sure, true, foundationally. Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is Jesus Christ. So in spite of the whole fact that as we know it, Christianity as we know it has come to an end. This is Eli. Yet God would not be thwarted. He's raising up a faithful priest, secondly, who would do what is in God's heart and soul. Wow. This is the basis for leadership in the body of Jesus Christ. We want leaders not only who will obey God's word, but who are also men who have a heart after God. Men who do what is in God's heart and soul. Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I think this is what's lacking in so many churches today. We think leadership means towing the bottom line, which is God's word, in terms of theology. And while that's true, they must tow the bottom line. They must be able to defend it and support it and teach it. The bottom line is not that. The bottom line is, do they have a heart for God? Is their passion, a heartbeat, the will of the Lord? That was leadership here. And ultimately, once again, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding, ultimately referencing Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we learn here that furthermore, God would build him, same word, Naaman, a faithful, a firm house, in contrast to Eli's, which passed away. This house would never pass away. He would walk before my anointed, which is the king, always. In time, that was referenced to Zadok walking before David and then his son. But ultimately, this is referencing Jesus Christ. Do you understand the point here, brothers and sisters? At this point in redemptive history, God has come and told Eli, Christianity, as you know it, is ruined. It's over. It's done. Because of your sin. Wow. Try to go to bed with that one. But God says, but your sin cannot thwart my grace. Your sin cannot thwart my sovereignty. I'm raising up another man. The capital M man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His king will be an everlasting kingdom. He shall reign and rule forever. So though Eli is but a foretaste of that, nevertheless, though it was destroyed, we see in, even in his sin, God's sovereignty and his authority is being established. The whole point is this, brothers and sisters, as we wrap up this point. That's this, that we in our sin cannot, will not, nor will we ever thwart God's plan. You realize that? Never can your sin thwart the will of God. God is a sovereign, a king, monarch, reigning and ruling over this world. And thus, you and I, who are weak and struggling in our sin, take courage. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You who think that your sin has caused so much hardship, and it probably has. You who think that your sin has been so destructive, and it probably is. Take comfort knowing that God causes all things, including your sin, to work together for good to those who love God. You who have fallen again and again and again, so much so that you're to the point where you're saying God could never forgive a wretch like me. Take courage and comfort from Proverbs 24. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do you remember the difference between sheep and swine? Swine fall into a pigsty and they love it. Sheep fall into a pigsty and they bleat for the shepherd. Are you bleeding? You who find yourself struggling with, oh my, what's going to happen because of what I've done? Listen, the sovereignty of God has encompassed this. You can't change. You can't thwart. You can't stop the will of Almighty God. In fact, the sovereignty of God is written throughout this entire text. Notice with me verse 25. Eli rebuked his sons, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. There's a view today in the church that says God's sovereignty is based upon foresight. He looks down redemptive history, sees what's going to happen, and then ordains it. Brothers and sisters, this is not God looking down history, seeing what's going to happen, and ordaining it. This is God determining it. His sons would not repent because God desired to put them to death. We talked about this. I refer to that discussion. We see also in this text other instances of God's sovereignty. Would you notice with me as well? Verse 32, you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. This verse is amazing. God's saying that horrible things are going to happen because of your sin, but I nevertheless am going to do good for Israel. God is sovereign, brothers and sisters. In and through it all, he's working his perfect end. We saw it last time. The sign, verse 34, which shall come concerning the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. You might say, aha, there's foresight. God looked down the quarters of time and saw two people going to die and says, that will be the sign. Yeah, but what is the sign of? It's a sign that God has predicted and controlling the future. Eli, this is what's going to happen. And the proof, your children are going to die. In and throughout this entire passage, you see the sovereign hand of an almighty God reigning and ruling, which tells us this, your sin and my sin cannot, will not, nor will it ever thwart God's perfect will. It's amazing. That's comfort. perhaps the greatest example of that is the cross. Jesus describes his cross in this way, Matthew 21:33. Listen to it. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Brothers and sisters, the greatest sin that has ever been committed on this earth was the sadistic, cowardly crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You realize that? It was a group of sinners, you and I, saying, "I don't want the gaze of Christ in my life. Go away. Crucify him." But do you know what? At that very moment when mankind was trying to live it up by killing the Son, do you know what God was doing? Get this amazing twist. Romans 8:3, listen to it. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of flesh as an offering for sin. That's the cross. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Do you realize what the cross is, brothers and sisters? The cross is sinful man's greatest victory. Yet God ordained it would also be God's means where he would gain the greatest victory. Do you realize that? Man's sin cannot thwart the sovereign plan of God. God is not in the heavens wringing his hands, hoping that you and I will do something so he can have his way. Brothers and sisters, God's sovereignty is firm. There's not a Mormon. There's not a Hindu. There's not a Muslim who every act they do is not bound by the will of the sovereign God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that is true, then there's not a sin that you can commit that can thwart God's plan. Do you honestly believe that a terrorist could come and do anything outside of the plan of God? No. Do you honestly believe Islam can possibly do anything against Yahweh, the only true God? No. But yet you and I practically live as if our sin can thwart God's will. We create theologies like Romans 12, that there's a good and perfect and good, acceptable and perfect will. Three different wills of God. If you do one sin, you're violating the acceptable will. If you do another sin, you're violating the perfect will. Brothers and sisters, there's one will of God. And your and my sin will never violate it. It didn't with Eli. Eli's couldn't. And ours never will either. In the words of Joseph, "As for you and your sin, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result." So, brothers and sisters, I hope you find comfort in this. This is, as we close this passage up, it's a hard text to end, because it's very sad, it's very heavy, it's very deep. But yet you see the grace of God interwoven, the good news interwoven throughout this entire epistle or this passage. First, his rebellion could not thwart God's grace. There's still mercy here. Secondly, Eli's rebellion cannot thwart God's providence, his sovereign will, the advancement of God's kingdom. Thirdly, and finally, we ask, what about his children, though? If you've been with us, you know that there's some many strong statements about Eli and the effect his sin would have on his children. In fact, some of you have come to me in private and said, "Whoa, this is striking. This is heavy. This is hard." And it is. So we might ask the question, will I and my sin, has my sin cost my children their salvation? Has my sin cost my children their place in the kingdom? Listen finally, verses 33 and 36, to the bittersweet truth that Eli's rebellion could not thwart his children's place in the kingdom of God. Notice verse 33. Once again, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, skip down, and it shall come about that every one who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him, this priest, for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and say, please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Bad news, brothers and sisters, and it is. Because of Eli's sin, who his children would have been the high priest, his children would have had the privilege of serving in the kingdom of God in the temple. Because of his sin, they're now resigned to being beggars in the kingdom of God. But again, we've seen it. There's grace. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. Important word. Yet I will not cut off. Eli would still have children in the kingdom of God. You say, yeah, they're living, but they're beggars, Greg. Notice verse 36. It'll come about that everyone who's left will bow down for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please let me serve as a priest. Big deal. He has children, but they're beggars in the kingdom of God. We've seen from this indeed that Eli's sin had radical consequences, and our sin can have radical consequences on our children. It can. And we're not going to downplay that. We're not going to wash that one over. But listen, brothers and sisters. These children, though they've lost many kingdom blessings, are still citizens in the kingdom. Do you see that? They're beggars, but they're in the kingdom. Again, big deal. Big deal. Turn with me to Psalm 84, would you please? Psalm 84. It's amazing. Korah is describing the beauty of the temple worship. He talks about how wonderful is God's worship, the benefits that arise because of it. And he makes this incredible statement, verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Two phrases I need to define for you to understand this phrase. First of all, 1,000 days outside. Okay, outside the temple, 1,000 days. What is that in reference to? That is referencing not 1,000 days living under a bridge as a poor person. No, 1,000 days in this context is the best that this world has. Imagine spending 1,000 of the best possible days that this world could give you. One day in the worship of God is better than 1,000. Do you know what that means? One day in worship is 1,000 times better than the best that this world has to offer. Secondly, I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Tents of wickedness, we tend to think of evil surroundings, smoke-filled rooms, horrible people with horrible motives. That's not tents of wickedness. Tents of wickedness are the homes, the households built by wicked people. Now, I've never seen them, thankfully, but I've heard and read that the homes of the drug lords down in South America are pretty nice. Those are tents of wickedness. Tents of wickedness, when you think of tents of wickedness, I'm not saying Bill Gates is a wicked person, I don't know. But when you think of tents of wickedness, you've got to think of a home like Bill Gates. Or the other mansions that are out there. You see what he's saying? He's saying, the worship of God, the kingdom of God is so amazing that it's 1,000 times better than life on this earth. The best that this life has to offer. And secondly, the best of all, I would rather stand at the door. I'd rather be a beggar in the kingdom of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the best house that the world could ever offer. Do you see that? The worst in the kingdom of God is better than the best of this world. And thus, when Eli hears that his children would be beggars in the kingdom of God, praise God! Because who are they begging from? You say Zadok. Well, okay, maybe. But ultimately, who do we say is this about? Jesus Christ. I long for the day that my children face to face sit at the feet of Christ and beg from Him. No greater privilege in the world. And so, yes, it's gloomy, and yes, sin has its consequences. And yes, we look at Eli, and this has been a heavy passage and a very heavy message because, brothers and sisters, our sin matters. Christ died because of it, and practically speaking, it'll rob you and I of temporal blessing. And I don't mean money. We've said it before, statistically, you kill yourself as a parent, you have a lot of kids, statistically, one of your kids will kill themselves. Statistically, you drink alcohol in terms of you're a drunk, your children will be a drunk. You beat your parents or your wife, your children will beat their wife. You are lazy, slothful, but your kids will be lazy, slothful. Our sin bleeds. Sin breeds sin. And we see it here in the utmost with Eli. And what a horrible message to know as a parent. But listen, brothers and sisters, your actions on this earth does not save your kids. Only Christ does that. That's the good news. Eli's rebellion, our rebellion, cannot thwart our children's place in the kingdom of God. Harm them, it can. I'm not going to play games. But it can't rob their soul. Only Christ can die for their soul. You can't. So let's wrap this up. To the parents here this morning who have children in their homes, exhortingly wise, I would exhort you. Sin is serious. And what you do in private will bleed. Like the one broken bad egg in an omelet of 5,000, the omelet's destroyed. Your sin will bleed. If you are a parent of young kids, of kids in the home, join with me in fighting the good fight of faith. Pray for me. Come to evening service. Let's pray for you. Let us know how we can pray. Let us fight the good fight of faith together. But to those parents in this room who have raised their kids and have regret, I want to close talking to you. I can't, first of all, imagine raising children and not having regret. Missed opportunities, the inconsistencies, the times I trampled underfoot the heart of my children, the wasted years. I have them now. I can't imagine how I feel when they're gone. So if you feel regret, I expect that. But listen, who your children are today is as God has ordained. Your sin may deprive them of kingdom blessing. Yeah. But that does not account for the state of their soul. So take comfort. It is as God ordained. Allow whatever regret that you have and I have already over my parenting to bring you to your knees to beg for God's grace in your children's lives, my children's lives, the lives of every one of our children, that we might raise up a generation who love Christ. Brothers and sisters, I close with this. This passage is about a man struggling with sin and God's response to him. We've seen so many different things. And this morning, I've simply tried to show you that while this text is not teaching, I would admit this text is not written to show us or teach didactically that Eli's rebellion cannot thwart God's grace. I can't close this passage out without gazing upon this text and seeing these three incredible lines, three incredible ropes woven, interwoven throughout this entire section and packed throughout the entire passages of Scripture. Eli's rebellion. Sin cannot thwart grace. Hang your hat on that one, brothers and sisters. You fall seven times, rise up. The difference between sheep and swine is sheep bleat for the master to clean them. Secondly, rebellion cannot thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. Stand firm on that truth. Know that everything that is going on in this world is God's sovereign will. And we sit as victorious soldiers, though bleak as it may seem at times, in the plan of God. Thirdly, rebellion cannot thwart our children's place in the kingdom. God has promised to be a God to me and my children. Your sin cannot invalidate that promise. Though we are faithless, God remains faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to look at this passage to wrap it up. And Lord, with humility and a sense of awe, we've seen how great are the consequences for rebellion against you. We have thought that at times our sin is no big deal. We have thought at times, as long as it's in private and it doesn't affect anyone at all, it's okay. But Lord, we see here and we confess here now that that's a lie. Forgive us, O God, for taking for granted the grace you give us. Give us the grace, O Lord, to know that you are victorious over all our sin. And as we know that, give us the grace to rejoice. For Lord, we're going to your table to rejoice even now. Thank you, O God, that nothing we do can thwart your will, can lose our children, or can rob us from your grace. To you and you alone belong all the glory. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Come, if God, let us indeed go to a table that's